48 in preparation for tonight. This is kind of a tough one. I didn't pick this one. You know, some psalms are fairly easy to get your head around. Psalm 48 is not among them, in my opinion. But I benefited from my study a lot. Hope you'll enjoy it as we study together. Let's read it. After we read it, then I'll take us through what I call a directed discussion. I have notes. I'm planning to teach them, but I also like to get your input along the way. Okay, so engage your mind and prepare to fellowship, meditate on this together as a group. Psalm 48, a psalm of the sons of Korah. Great is the Lord and greatly to be praised in the city of our God. His holy mountain, beautiful in elevation, is the joy of all the earth. Mount Zion in the far north, the city of the great king. Within her citadels, God has made himself known as a fortress. For behold, the kings assembled. They came on together. As soon as they saw it, they were astounded. They were in panic. They took flight. Trembling took hold of them there. Anguish as of a woman in labor. By the east wind, you shattered the ships of Tarshish. As we have heard, so we have seen. In the city of the Lord of hosts, in the city of our God, which God will establish forever. Selah. We have thought on your steadfast love, O God, in the midst of your temple. As your name, O God, so your praise reaches to the ends of the earth. Your right hand is filled with righteousness. Let Mount Zion be glad. Let the daughters of Judah rejoice because of your judgments. Walk about Zion. Go around her. Number her towers. Consider well her ramparts. Go through her citadels, that you may tell the next generation that this is God, our God, forever and ever. He will guide us forever. And some manuscripts would close, he will guide us unto death. All right. Both beautiful statements, both obviously true. Psalm 48. I typically ask before we start going line by line, verse by verse, I ask just generally, what is the tone? What is the mood of this psalm? Whole thing. What's the feel of it? Anybody have a comment on that? All right, it's full of praise right from the beginning. It's a jubilant psalm of praise. All right, what else? Well, it might help us to establish the theme. What's it talking about for the most part? Zion. Okay, that clears it up. What is Zion? All right, it's the holy city, also known as Jerusalem. Okay, we're talking about the Temple Mount. I mean, that area, the whole city, but especially where the temple is. And that's why I said this is not an easy psalm to decipher, because it's focused on Zion. And the way we should understand that in a New Testament era is a little bit difficult to understand. All right, but if it's a psalm of praise that's focused on a city, how do you explain that? Okay, you say the tone is praise. What else though? Why is the psalmist praising God for Zion? All right, there's a kingdom associated with it, and looking forward, King Jesus will be there. Okay, yes. Okay, David brought the ark there, and that's where God lived. And then the temple was there. Shekinah glory would hover there. It was God's, I put it this way, and I don't mean to be irreverent. This is God's hometown. All right, I mean, he's everywhere, but he's especially here in Jerusalem, in the holy city, in Zion. Okay, but we're missing something from the middle. Why is this psalm so full of joy and gratitude. It's a refuge. Absolutely. There is a sense in which both are true. Right? Do you hide in that city or do you hide in God? Yeah, but they're kind of being put together. In the middle of this, there is praise, and even at the end of it, hey, walk around this city. I mean, take a tour around the city, see its ramparts, see its towers, see how strong it is. And in fact, it's so strong that when we were besieged by kings from different nations, they surrounded this city, and they didn't last. God got rid of them. He terrified them. He got rid of their armada, the ships. All right, so the tone is praise, but to some degree, it's probably reflecting on a time of military deliverance. And if it's a reflection on God's deliverance of Israel in a time of military struggle, what would you expect the tone to be in addition to praise? What's the attitude going to be? There's triumph. Probably a bit of relief. You know, whew, I was nervous there for a little bit, and God delivered us. Gratitude. Okay? A little bit of boasting. You know, there is national pride being expressed because it's the city of God, but it's the city, you know, it's the capital of Israel. It's the way we might feel on July 4th, the way we might talk about Washington, D.C. or something. I mean, without the derogatory implications of that. Okay, so there's a little bit of pride. There's definitely gratitude, and it's lifting praise to God for His deliverance. And I would say, not only is there pride for what God has done, there's confidence that this God, we're going to close it when we get toward the end. I love the way it ends. This God is our God forever and ever. What's that mean? The God that just took care of this city and scared away the armies, He's our God and He's not temporary. We're secure forever and ever. He's eternal. All right? So, we're probably coming out of some sort of military struggle. We don't know when. We don't know, you know, which time in Israel's history. There's plenty of times when there was war in Israel. Spurgeon actually suggests it might be 2 Chronicles 20 when God delivered the people under the rule of Jehoshaphat when there was several kings that came against them, Ammonites, etc. We don't know, but it's probably reflecting on a particular deliverance, but it's so broad that it's going to have application to Israel's history, but even bigger than that. Okay, it's not just talking about Zion, a city in Israel in the Middle East. It's actually talking beyond that to the power of God and even to a heavenly Zion, as we'll see later on in the study. Zion is a complicated term, the way it's used in Scripture. All right, let's go verses 1 through 3. Starts out by praising Zion and praising the God of Zion. Great is the Lord, greatly to be praised, in the city of our God, His holy mountain, beautiful in elevation, is the joy of all the earth. Mount Zion in the far north, the city of the great king. Within her citadels, God has made Himself known as a fortress. Okay, so all the themes we've talked about so far are there. I described the first three verses as just the excellence of Zion. The excellence of Zion. I had the term the genius of Zion. I don't mean it was smart. I mean, what's so awesome about Zion? What's the genius? What's the excellence of Zion that makes it so remarkable? God lives there. Okay, He's going to be praising Zion, but before He praises Zion, He starts out in verse 1. He says, "Great is the Lord, and greatly to be praised." One commentator, a man named Robert Bellarmine, never heard of him. He was quoted by Spurgeon. He says, "Before praising the edifice, the psalmist praises the architect." Okay, and that's a good way right out of the chute to say Zion's awesome, but only because Zion's God is awesome. Okay, so it's all about God. And what's it tell us about the nature of worship? Great is the Lord and greatly to be praised. That's a pretty powerful statement, just for free, real fast. Great is the Lord and greatly to be praised. What does that tell us about praise? That's important, for sure. Okay, you're using the same terminology. God is great. His praise should be great. What's that tell you? All right. Well, the manner in which we praise God should be consistent with God's character. Okay, a great God doesn't deserve mediocre praise. Okay, a great God deserves great praise. We're going to see that idea later on in the passage as well. Spurgeon says, according to his nature should his worship be. It cannot be too constant, too laudatory, too earnest, too reverential, too sublime. There is none like the Lord, and there should be no praises like His praises. All right, that's a pretty telling statement coming out of the World Cup. You know, those people go nuts. They're so intensely, emotionally engaged in their team in a soccer game. Our God is so great, His praise should be great. And, you know, I know we talk about this a lot, but to some degree, we shouldn't be praising God and being like, oh, great is the Lord, and His praise is a little bit mundane, kind of boring. The praise should be wholehearted. It should be consistent with His character. Okay, and that has a lot of implications for the way we worship. Talk about the city of God, Jerusalem, the mountain of God, Zion. One thing I want to mention quickly, it talks about at the end of verse 2, Mount Zion in the far north, the city of the great king. Why does that statement strike you as a little bit odd? Mount Zion in the far north. Jerusalem is in the center, actually toward the south. Okay, because you have Judah is in the south, and then we have Samaria, and then up north we have Galilee and Nazareth and all that. So it's kind of odd that it's described as this great city of the north, and it probably is actually not talking so much about geography as majesty. It's an honored city. It's an exalted city, especially because we're looking past the earthly Zion to a heavenly Zion. So it's just kind of a strange statement. You say Zion in the north. I suppose it's in the north if you're further south. But generally, it would be like Atlanta is the bright city of the north. And you'd go, huh? Right, if you're from Jacksonville, that could be true. For the most part, I think it's just a term that is expressing kind of with the use of imagery. It's describing it as a great city. Okay, verse 3. Within her citadels, God has made Himself known as a fortress. All right, and that's what Bruce was talking about. It's not just that God lives there. It's His hometown, but it's a fortress for His people. Notice again, what makes it a fortress? God has made Himself known as a fortress. Now, we're going to get later on in the psalm, and we're going to say, hey, take a walk around Zion. And it has pillars, and it has strong towers. And yeah, but what makes Zion a fortress? God. God is the fortress. It actually is very like Psalm 46 that says God is a refuge and strength, a very present help in trouble. You know, God is our fortress. That was behind Martin Luther's great hymn, A Mighty Fortress is Our God. It's not a mighty fortress, it's our city. Our city has been a fortress because God lives there. So God is our fortress. Sometimes it's used as a description of God's people, and it's kind of complicated. Sometimes the Psalms are going to talk about Zion, praise the Lord. And what's it saying? You know, the people who live in Israel, the people of Jerusalem, praise the Lord. But here it's especially looked to as a city in which God dwells. Stephen Lawson says, the greatness of the city of God, Jerusalem, can be explained only by the greatness of God. His presence makes great the city upon the holy mountain. Okay, now we're going to describe it. In verses 4 through 8, it talks about how steadfast it has been amid siege, or what I've described as the security of Zion. Verse 4, for behold, all right, let me give you an example of how this city is a refuge. For behold, the kings assembled, they came on together. As soon as they saw it, they were astounded. They were in panic. They took to flight. Trembling took hold of them there, anguish as of a woman in labor. By the east wind you shattered the ships of Tarshish. As we have heard, so have we seen in the city of the Lord of hosts. What's the Lord of hosts mean? What's the title the Lord of hosts mean? It's the Lord of armies. It's military. Jehovah Sabaoth is the Lord who is a God of armies, a conquering God. In the city of the Lord of hosts, in the city of our God, which God will establish forever. Selah. Zion is a fortress. And first it says that Zion has stood against the wicked. Again, some alliance of kings came against Jerusalem. There were ships from Tarshish, which was noted for its strong navy, and God wiped them all out. It seems like it's describing an actual historical event, but the language also seems to describe something larger than that. You know, the whole idea of Gentile nations, pagan nations, coming against the city of God and actually rebelling against God himself. Can you think of any other psalm that talks about the nations gathering and the kings fighting against God? Think of any other psalms that we've studied that say that? Look at Psalm 2 real fast. See the similarities. All right, and this isn't describing just a historical event. It's describing the whole nature of humanity in its rebellion against God. Psalm 2. Why do the nations rage and the peoples plot in vain? The kings of the earth set themselves and the rulers take counsel together against the Lord and against His anointed, saying, let us burst their bonds apart and cast away their cords from us. He who sits in heaven laughs. The Lord holds them in derision. He will speak to them in His wrath and terrify them in His fury, saying, as for me, I have set my king on Zion, my holy hill. And then it's going to go on and describe the Lord's exalting of the Lord Jesus and the urging kings to be wise. And you better kiss the Son lest He be angry. Don't mess with God and don't mess with His Son, the Lord Jesus. Okay, so you have nations gathering against this city and God delivering it because He has set His king in this city. So some obvious parallels. Not only will it stand against enemies, but it will stand against time. This is the city of our God, which He will establish forever. Okay, talk to me for a second. What makes the city great? Presence of God. And God will establish it forever. Don't mess with that city. It's not going to be defeated. God will protect it and has established it forever. Right? But how about in history when that didn't happen? I mean, there were times, you know what we're talking about. All right? You have Jerusalem falling to the Babylonians in 586 BC. And then you have it, you know, recovered and the exiles come back. And in the time of Christ, the Jews are back. They're not reigning. You know, Rome is reigning, but the Jews are back. And they have a temple and it's beautiful again. Until when? Until AD 70, and it falls to... So, you know, God defends the city, and He will forever. But how did it fall? Alan. Nineveh has been utterly destroyed. Well, there have been times when it has fallen, but it has been reclaimed at various times. But I think it's a good answer, but I still say, how does the city of God ever fall? Ever? When God's not there. What made it a mighty fortress? God made Jerusalem a mighty fortress that could not fall. Now we have two times, in biblical history when it fell tragically. I mean, brutally. We have it to Babylon in 586. I read again today a haunting passage in Ezekiel 10. Do you remember what happens in Ezekiel 10? Before the city falls, Ezekiel has a vision in Ezekiel 10. Do you remember what the vision is? Turn there real fast. You can miss it because it sounds a lot like what we read, I think, in chapter 1 about, there are these cherubim and God is riding them like a chariot. What is the heading in the ESV? What is the heading of Ezekiel 10? This isn't scripture. It's just the heading that the printer helpfully gives to us. What's it say? The glory of the Lord leaves the temple. Okay, you have this picture of God riding on this chariot. And here's what happens starting in verse 18. The glory of the Lord went out from the threshold of the house and stood over the cherubim. The cherubim lifted up their wings and mounted up from the earth before my eyes as they went out with the wheels beside them. And they stood at the entrance of the east gate of the house of the Lord. And the glory of the Lord of Israel was over them. And it's going to describe at the end, it says each one of them went straight forward. You kind of miss that, like, oh, what's happened there? God is getting on this chariot of cherubim. And you could kind of, that seemed fairly mundane. It's huge. When God, we've already talked about it a little bit, when God came to inhabit the tabernacle, Moses built the tabernacle and the Ark of the Covenant was there and the Ark was like a throne. The mercy seat was like in the shape of a throne where God would sit. And, God is spirit, but you had the Shekinah glory that would hover there. God lived there. He was enthroned there. And when they dedicated the tabernacle, you had God coming and showing His presence by a pillar of cloud by day and fire by night, and you had this visible presence that God lived here. Okay? You had the same sort of signs at the dedication of Solomon's temple. God came and visibly with fire and wind and power, God came and He lived and He kind of moved in to His new house. And those were glorious days. What Ezekiel is picturing, and I don't believe it happened historically in the sense that everybody saw it, but Ezekiel is saying, this nation is so sinful that God is moving out. God is leaving His house and He heads out toward the east and the glory has departed. That is stunning. And that, Ezekiel is ministering before, up to, and then after the fall of Jerusalem to Babylon. and Jerusalem fell in part because of their sin, and their sin drove God out of their presence. He left, and Jerusalem wasn't a fortress anymore. Not an impregnable fortress. And they fell and they were scattered, I mean, with great brutality because God had left. Now, after 70 years of exile, God's going to come back, and under Haggai, you have the building of a new temple, and God's going to live there. Now, that's the Old Testament fall of Jerusalem. We have the New Testament fall of Jerusalem as well, and that's in AD 70. How could God's house fall again? God wasn't there. Can you think of a time in the New Testament where the glory of the Lord departed from the temple? The moment Jesus said it is finished, we had the rending of the veil. All right. I think at Pentecost, we're going to have a changing of the temple where God doesn't live in the building anymore. But at Pentecost, the Spirit comes and you have pillars of fire, not on a building, but over people, because God now lives in us, which is awesome. I just love that. I'm the temple and I have Shekinah glory hovering over me. That was the New Testament sign that God was moving into His people. Turn with me real fast, to Matthew 23. The first time Jesus cleansed the temple, He complained that they had made His Father's house into a den of thieves. Okay, that's in John 2. The second time Jesus cleansed the temple, right before His crucifixion, He said, "You have made My house a den of thieves." Okay, so He moved from the Father's house to My house. That makes sense. Read with me now in Matthew 23, starting in verse 38. He cries over Jerusalem. He looks at it. You can start in verse 37. "O Jerusalem, Jerusalem, the city that kills the prophets and stones those who are sent to it, how often would I have gathered your children together as a hen gathers her brood under her wings, and you were not willing." I love the King James. "And you would not. See, your house is left to you desolate." What? I thought it was God's house. My Father's house. I thought He said it's My house. Here He says, "Your house." And what does that sound a lot like? What's it sound like? I'm leaving. I mean, I'm done. I'm done with this place. This is your house, not my house. Don't blame me anymore. And that only gets stronger as we keep reading. "Your house is left to you desolate. For I tell you, you will not see Me again until you say, 'Blessed is He who comes in the name of the Lord.'" Keep reading. We have an unfortunate chapter division there. Chapter 24, verse 1. Jesus, what? Left the temple. I mean, that goes together. I've left your house to you desolate. You're not going to see Me again. Jesus left the temple and was going away when His disciples came to point out to Him the buildings of the temple. But He answered them, "You see all these, do you not? Truly I say to you, there will not be left here one stone upon another that will not be thrown down." It's Ezekiel 10. It's the glory of the Lord departing the temple saying, "I'm finished here. It's not My house. This is your house." And I think that statement at 24:1 that says Jesus left the temple and the disciples, you know, in the midst of all this, a couple days before Jesus' crucifixion, the disciples are all, "Look at this place. Isn't this awesome?" Jesus is not impressed. "Not My Father's house. Not My house. It's actually become a place of false worship. It's desolate. And not one stone will be left on top of another." And He's predicting the fall of Jerusalem and the temple in AD 70. Okay, so when we say Jerusalem is an eternal city and Zion will not fall. Zion will not fall when God lives there. But when He moves out, better look out. Okay, that's not where you want to be. very quickly. We need to get through the rest of the Psalm. Verse 9, I'm going to hurry. We have thought of your steadfast love, O God, in the midst of your temple. As your name, O God, so your praise reaches to the end of the earth. Your right hand is filled with righteousness. It's commenting on God, and they're praising him first in verse 9 for his steadfast love. And he says, we praise you for your steadfast love in the midst of the temple. But then verse 10 says, it's not just in the temple. As your name, O God, so your praise reaches to the ends of the earth. So now the praise of God is moving from the temple and it's spreading all over the place. And then it praises him not only for his steadfast love, but it says, your right hand is filled with righteousness. The result is, let Mount Zion be glad. Let the daughters of Judah, probably the smaller cities of Judah, rejoice because of your judgments. Now here's this statement. Walk around Zion. Go around her. Number her towers. Consider well her ramparts. Go through her citadels, that you may tell the next generation that this is our God. That this God, our God, that this is God, our God forever and ever. He will guide us forever. Or he will guide us unto death. The point is, go around this city and look at it and marvel at it, but don't tell people this city is my city. You tell people the God who lives here is my God forever and ever. Okay? So you have this praise that's offered to God because he has delivered his people so well. How should Christians then think about this Zion? How should we think about Jerusalem? I mean, the psalm is beautiful. It makes sense. A little bit better now. It's still a bit complicated. But how should Christians think about it? First, I would say, I mean, Jerusalem's a special place. It is an amazing city. Think about what's happened there. Historically, I don't mean the last 100 years. Historically, what key events have happened there? Ark of the Covenant was there. Temple was there. What else? I mean, Jesus was there a lot. He was dedicated there as a baby. He went to the temple and was teaching as a 12-year-old. Jesus worshipped there. What's that? Jesus was crucified in Jerusalem. It cannot be that a prophet should die anywhere but Jerusalem. Through the New Testament, especially later in the Synoptic Gospels, it said Jesus set his face steadfastly toward Jerusalem. He was going to Jerusalem and he was going there to be crucified. The crucifixion happened there. The resurrection happened there. Remember I preached a while ago on the Mount of Olives? That's Jerusalem. It's Jerusalem. He was crucified there. He rose again there. He ascended from there. He's coming back there. It is a very important city. Do we look at Jerusalem as a place of special spiritual significance right now? I was looking at the text today that says to pray for the peace of Jerusalem. And, the Bible commands us to pray for the peace of Jerusalem. That's a good thing to do. I'm fine with that. Just understand it's a little bit complicated historically what that means. Let me show you just real fast. Turn back to Psalm 122. I haven't been here on a Wednesday night. It's so fun to study with you. So I'm not going to wrap it up too fast. I have a few more things I want us to see together. Psalm 122. David says, I was glad when they said to me, let us go to the house of the Lord. Our feet have been standing within your gates, O Jerusalem. Jerusalem, built as a city that is bound firmly together, to which the tribes go up, the tribes of the Lord, as was decreed for Israel, to give thanks to the name of the Lord. There, thrones for judgment were set, the thrones of the house of David. Pray for the peace of Jerusalem. May they be secure who love you. Peace be within your walls and security within your towers. For my brothers and companions' sake, I will say peace be within you. for the sake of the house of the Lord our God, I will seek your good. All right, here's what I'm saying is a little bit complicated. Do we pray for the peace of Jerusalem today? It's fine. It's good. But David was saying, I'm praying for the peace of Jerusalem for what reason? Why was David praying for the peace of Jerusalem? Because God's house was there. If Jerusalem were not at peace, then worshipers couldn't approach God through the temple. All right, so he says, for the sake of your temple, I pray for the peace of Jerusalem. The Christian doesn't pray for the peace of Jerusalem because worship is at stake or because the temple's there. To some degree, if you say the reason I pray for the peace of Jerusalem is because it's God's abode, well, God's abode now is us. Pray for the peace of Killing Hill Baptist Church. Pray for the peace of God's people. To some degree, that statement, and I'm not opposed to praying for Jerusalem. It's a special place, and it has major future significance. But of course, what's going to bring the peace of Jerusalem ultimately? I mean, right now, there's no peace. That is a brutal place. Imagine being in your city, and there's parts of it you're legally not allowed to go to, and you go through a metal detector not to get on an airplane, but to enter a quadrant of the city. It's a violent place. And it will get more and more violent until the Lord returns and defends it again. So generally, I don't think pray for the peace of Jerusalem necessarily means pray for Israel's government to win battles. Don't mess with them. You know, David was saying it when worship was tied to the temple, and that's no longer the case. Okay, and the fall of Jerusalem in AD 70, you know, we're in a church age and we can worship God from wherever. We're back to the Samaritan woman in John 4. Where should we worship God? And Jesus says, the hour is coming and is now here. It's not going to be in Jerusalem. Okay, so I'm still fine with praying for Jerusalem, esteeming Jerusalem. You better keep an eye on Jerusalem because it is a big player in the future. But what was so special about Jerusalem now has been exported around the world through the people of God. And I don't want to hallow a city and miss that what God did so uniquely there has now been exported. I mean, it's very what happened at Pentecost when before, you've heard me say this before, I think, but before, God's presence was in that city, on that hill, in that building. And if you wanted to see God, you had to go to Jerusalem. At Pentecost, God's presence is in His church in Acts 2. And by Acts 28, where had the church gone? Everywhere. And now the temple has been, you know, what do you call it when you have like a restaurant and it expands and it's been franchised. The temple has been franchised and it goes all over the world. And doesn't that make sense? Look back at Psalm 48. Verse 1. Great is the Lord, greatly to be praised in the city of our God, His holy mountain. Verse 2. Beautiful in elevation is the joy of all the earth. I mean, all the earth just rejoices at Jerusalem. Really? Well, not yet. But once Christ came to Jerusalem, and once Christianity was exported from Jerusalem, and once Christ returns to Jerusalem, Jerusalem will be the source of joy to all the earth. And what's happening in this psalm is you have a prophecy that what was the possession of Israel is now going to be the possession of all nations. I think we see the same thing in verses 9 and 10. We've thought of your steadfast love, O God, in the midst of your temple, but it's leaving there. As your name, O God, so your praise reaches to the ends of the earth. So, Mount Zion was a special place in history. I believe it has a special place in prophecy. But because Jesus has come to be the perfect temple, our attention is not on a city. Our attention is on the Lord Jesus. All right. What's better than Jerusalem? Jesus is. And Jesus is our fortress. And Jesus is where God has come to dwell among men. Last verse, and then we close. Hebrews 12. Does this seem a little bit complicated? It's about to get more complicated. But it's beautiful. Hebrews 12. Zion is used to refer to the people of God, to the city of God, to the temple of God. But it's also used figuratively to speak of this heavenly Zion, the heavenly temple. Hebrews 12, and we'll start in verse 18. Let's compare mountains. We're going to compare Mount Sinai, the law, with Mount Zion, the new Mount Zion, which is the new covenant. Here we go. For you have not come to what may be touched, a blazing fire, and darkness, and gloom, and a tempest, the sound of trumpet, and a voice whose words were made, whose words made the hearers beg that no further messages be spoken to them. For they could not endure the order that was given, if even a beast touches this mountain, it shall be stoned. What mountain was that? Mount Sinai. The coming of the law, all these things happened. Indeed, so terrifying was the sight that Moses said, I tremble with fear. But you have come to Mount Zion and to the city of the living God, the heavenly Jerusalem, and to innumerable angels in festal gathering, and to the assembly of the firstborn who are enrolled in heaven, and to God, the judge of all, and to the spirits of the righteous made perfect, and to Jesus, the mediator of a new covenant, and to the sprinkled blood that speaks a better word than the blood of Abel. Essentially, he's saying, in the Old Testament, under the Old Covenant, they came to Sinai, and it was terrifying. In the New Covenant, we come to Jesus. We come to Mount Zion. We come to a heavenly Jerusalem. And now we're not just talking about a city in the Middle East. We're talking about what God did on earth was a model of a heavenly Jerusalem. And the perfection of His presence. And even in eternity. You know, we talk about this city. Is it eternal? Is Jerusalem eternal? We get to Revelation 21 and 22, and what do we have descending from heaven? The New Jerusalem. And the New Jerusalem basically is us. It's the bride of Christ, the people of God. So Zion is complicated, but it's beautiful. It's beautiful. It's the city of God. And in some sense, there is a spiritual Zion that continues to be the redeemed, and God dwells in the midst of us. And as long as God dwells in the midst of us, we shall not be moved. It's beautiful.